Somebody says, what does this passage mean? And you say, well, I've never really studied that in detail, but I know that it doesn't mean what you say. Because I have an understanding of the basic principles in the Word of God, and it wouldn't contradict that. And I speak to young men after they've preached their hearts out, and I want to talk to them about what they've said, and they've told me everything they know. There's nothing below the surface. They just built it all on top. And the first storm that comes along, it's gone. They can't establish themselves. To be established in the present truth means you've got something down there, a foundation laid. Now, it's going to take some time. It may take you 2 years. You get Major Bible Themes by Lewis Berry Schaefer. 52 chapters, questions at the end of each chapter. I don't exactly, he's a bit soft on baptism in some spots, and I don't exactly agree with him on everything in his doctrines of salvation. But that's okay, don't choke on the bones. It's a good book, it gives you a good order. Yet maybe Lockyer's All the Doctrines of the Bible, or that little book on Bible doctrine from Precious Seed. And you start plowing through that. Spend careful time and read through it and study it. And if you've got questions, I got a fax number. You can fax me anytime. I'd be glad to encourage you in this. But we need young men who are prepared to pay the price, not to dabble in the Bible, not to play with it, but to build their lives on it. And not only save themselves, says Paul, but save those who hear them. Be saved from a wasted life, from ruination. Does it contradict the overall tenor of Scripture? Number five, does it unduly emphasize the role of the Holy Spirit? Now, if you read in John 16, verse 13 tells us he will not speak of himself. And some people have said what that means is that he won't speak about himself. Well, that's not, of course, what it means. It means that he won't take the initiative. It wasn't his idea, so to speak. It's the Father who sends the Spirit to speak of Christ. But the next verse says, he shall take of mine and reveal it unto you. So the subject is the Lord Jesus. The Spirit's delight is to reveal Christ to our hearts. So any movement that is truly of the Spirit of God will not speak of the Spirit, but will speak of the Lord Jesus. Now we see this modern charismatic, the signs and wonders movement, and all its symbols are the Holy Spirit. The dove and the flame and the wind. And they're always talking about the Spirit, slain in the Spirit, whatever, all these terms for the Spirit. You know why we have that with us? The church suffers for a false teaching in every area where it neglected to tell the truth. If you won't teach the truth, the devil will take it and twist it and teach it. You can count on that. We need to teach the whole counsel of God. And if we fail to do it, the devil will come along with his own version and he'll promote error, or there ought to be truth. Number six, does it encourage wrong behavior or a Gnostic attitude, an elitist philosophy? I know and you don't know. The truth, as it is in Jesus, is available to all the people of God. In fact, the Lord Jesus said, I thank thee, O Father, thou hast not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, but unto babes. Does it encourage wrong behavior? If you've got, as Paul says, healthy doctrine, wholesome doctrine, sound doctrine, you'll have healthy practice. They go together. And if you've got bad practice, more than likely it's because you've got wrong doctrine. Watch out for that. Does it encourage wrong behavior or a supercilious attitude, a superior attitude? We know and you don't. Number seven, does it confuse the distinctions between Israel, the kingdom, and the church? Does it confuse the distinctions between Israel, the kingdom, and the church? Rightly dividing the word of truth. Most cults are either in the last dispensation trying to live under the law or in the next dispensation trying to bring in the kingdom. We must distinguish. All of the Bible was written for me, but it was not all written to me. And I have to distinguish those things that are written to someone else. The imprecatory Psalms. You know where David says, blessed is the one who dashes their little ones against the stone. A blessed thought, isn't it? It's not the kind of thing that I put on the choice in the calendar. Why is that? Well, you see, God has thought of everything. And he knew that there would be a day when Israel would be in such a dark time during the tribulation that these would be the only kind of songs they could sing. This is the hymn book of the remnant during the tribulation. There's something, everybody has a psalm. In whatever circumstance of life you are, God has seen to it. Now, I can benefit from that passage, and I can realize how desperate it's going to be for Israel, and it will stir me to evangelize the Jew and to pray for those in Israel who are doing it. But it's not specifically written to me. And there are many other such passages. Matthew 24 is another example. of things that I can benefit from, but they're not written to me. Confusing the distinction. Number 8. Does this approach focus our attention on the temporal rather than the eternal? On the material rather than the spiritual? 2 Corinthians 4:18. We look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, the things that are not seen are eternal. Does this approach focus our attention on the temporal rather than the eternal? On the material rather than the spiritual? All this emphasis on physical healing, on material goods, health and wealth, is missing the point. These people are impoverishing God's people. They're not enriching them by it. Those who will be rich, those who want to be rich, have a self-inflicted wound, says Paul. They pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Watch out for it. If the approach focuses on the temporal rather than the eternal, on the material rather than the spiritual. Number 9. Is it a thinly disguised version of a contemporary secular trend? Is it a thinly disguised version of a contemporary secular trend? Existentialism. The experience is the thing. That's the charismatic movement, in religious terminology. You can have a liberal who preaches butterflies, doesn't believe in the blood of Christ or the resurrection, and you can have a Roman Catholic priest who celebrates the non-bloody sacrifice of Christ every week, and you can have an evangelical all standing up there holding hands together. Why? Because they've all had the experience. Now, when I hear somebody, you know, my granny spoke in tongues, my Uncle Joe had his leg lengthened, I don't question that it was a real experience, but I do question whether it was a biblical experience. There are a lot of things that happen that are not biblical, that are not God's pattern. Jannies and Jambres resisted the truth by imitating it. They really made snakes, whatever that was. I want to tell you that there are a lot of things going on today, the beautiful side of evil, and we need to stay away from it. We need to stay away from it. Finally, number 10, is it believed by those whom you know to be walking with the Lord? Paul said, knowing of whom thou hast believed them. Look at their lifestyle. See how they live. You see the people that are spiritual people, godly people, then you listen to what they believe. You look out good men, you young men. Look out good older men. Ask them what books they read. Ask them how they study. Ask them how they pray. Encourage them, and in the process, you will learn what it means to pattern your life after other godly people. Watch out for the poison in the pot. Here's the answer. Put Christ into it. Lift up the Lord Jesus. Minister Christ to the hearts of God's people, and you'll give them something to feed on, even in this day of dearth, for his name's sake. It's been too bad to have the odd hallelujah there. We don't sing enough, you know? We really don't. When I was growing up, I mean, I sound like an old man here, but when I was growing up, we had things, impromptu things all the time. Just get up around the piano and sing. It's good to do. It's good for your soul. It sweetens you, doesn't it? In the bitter things of life. Great thing. And of course, it's not just nice music. It's real. This is the real stuff, isn't it? I was thinking of that, you know, hearing that, from glory to glory, the whole working of the Lord in our lives, making us like the Lord Jesus. Some of you don't realize how close I am to being perfect. True, just a shout. Just a shout, a trumpet blast. The voice, and I'll be perfect. And I'll be worth getting to know. I think sometimes we oversimplify this whole issue and somehow feel that we'll all be sort of cookie-cutter Christians in heaven, all be the same. The Lord never did a boring thing ever, did he? Ever made two voices the same, or two thumbprints the same, or two leaves, or two snowflakes? I can't imagine we'll all be the same. The Lord Jesus has infinite graces. And isn't it possible that every one of us will be like him, but uniquely like him, as no one else will be like him in heaven? When you read the scriptures, don't you see that? When I say Abraham, you say faith, right? When I say Moses, meekness. When I say Job, the patience of Job. David, the man after God's heart. It didn't mean that David didn't have faith or that Moses didn't have patience, but that somehow in the experiences of their lives, God worked into them a particular grace that he uses as an illustration of his own son. And it may well be that that new name that each of us will be given in heaven will be that term of endearment that describes us to him. That's why our lives are different. We look at one person and they go through great physical suffering, and someone else has heartbreak with their family, and someone else seems to go along quite nicely, thank you, except that they have a deep melancholy spirit that grieves them so often. And some people are knocked about with doubts, and other people just never have a doubt. And why is that? I believe that this is the shape of the crucible, and this is that God is working in us that particular aspect of the loveliness of Christ, which we will share with him in a special way in that day, so that when you see the church in its glory, its glorified form, it will be like a rainbow of graces revealing the loveliness of the Lord Jesus on every hand. And that's why it's so important for us to yield to the work of God in our lives, in whatever way he's dealing with us, and to not resist him, so that as he works in our lives, like a piece of pottery, enlarging our capacity to know him and love him. He uses the outward hand of circumstances. My times are in thy hand. And the inward hand of conscience. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. And he enlarges our capacity to enjoy God and to manifest him, this treasure in the earthen vessel. And he's making us like his son. I'm not what I ought to be, but thank God I'm not what I once was. And dear Christian, don't let what the assembly isn't rob you of what it is. We can think about all the problems and foibles and failures, but I want to tell you, there's nothing like getting together with God's people in simplicity around the Lord Jesus. Don't lose the enjoyment of what it is because of what it may not happen to be at the present time. Well, I'd like to think about this matter of the hand. In Leviticus 2, you don't have to read it. We're going to be reading a little bit in 1 Corinthians 11. But in Leviticus 2, we read the phrase that the offerer was to bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And one of the priests would take thereof his handful of the flour thereof. A handful of the flour. So let's read a verse or two here in 1 Corinthians 11. In verse 23, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me, or in bringing me to mind. There is a famous sermon. Jonathan Edwards preached it, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You may have read it. They say that that's what Jonathan Edwards did with it. He read it in a rather monotone voice, leaning on one elbow on the reading desk. And as he read it, the people in his congregation, many of them who were not converted, were hanging on to the pillars, crying out to God for mercy. Well, it was obviously a work of God. I've read the message, and it wouldn't be the kind of message maybe that I would preach, but it certainly had its effect in that day. But what I'd like to think to you with you about this afternoon is something far more, in my mind, far more shocking than the thought of sinners in the hands of an angry God. And that's the idea of God putting himself into the hands of sinners. And to me, that's really the message of the Bible. Way back in the book of Numbers, Moses was up on Mount Sinai. God was giving him the law. The people had asked for it. He wanted to work with them in grace, but they said, no, give us a law, and all that thou sayest unto us we will do. And so God gave them 10 samples, and before Moses could get it down to the bottom of the mountain, they'd already broken it. And God, on that occasion, said to Moses, Moses, get out of the way. Let me at them. I'm going to go down and wipe them out and start fresh with you, and I'll make you a greater nation than ever they were. Here's 6 feet of clay now, standing between Almighty God and the Israelites below. And Moses said, in effect, Lord, if you're giving me that option, no, I'm not going to move. I'm not going to let you have them. And he interceded. He pled for Israel. God had said, they're your people. And Moses said, oh, no, they're not. I couldn't have got them out of Egypt. You got them out of Egypt. They're your people. They're your problem, not my problem. And he put the thing right back on God. And he said, imagine if these people were wiped out, what the Egyptians would say. It's your honor that's at stake, O God. You promised not just to bring them out, you promised to bring them in. And I hold you to your promise. And he pled for Israel. He interceded. Whose will was done that day? God's will was done. God was looking for an intercessor. He was looking for someone who would plead for his people. And Moses did. I think back some years, a man by the name of Jacob, the supplanter, a man who was always trying to get his hands on something, wasn't he? He came out of the womb hanging on to his brother's heel, trying to sort of get ahead. And he was always trying to get his hands on things. Tried to get his hands on his brother's birthright, and tried to get his hands on his father-in-law's cattle, and he was always trying to get his hands on something. And one day God said, well, here, get your hands on me. And he wrestled with God all night long. And then I read this. Now, I didn't write the book, so you'll just have to take it the way it says. And when he could not prevail against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. Who's the he and who's the him? Dare I say that it was God that couldn't prevail against Jacob? What's he called? He says, you're not Jacob anymore, you're Israel, because thou hast prevailed. What does this mean? I would suggest to you that God couldn't pin him. Not because he didn't have the power to do it, but because he didn't have the heart to do it. I suppose I could pin my little girl, couldn't I, if I arm wrestled her? But I don't have the heart to do it. Why doesn't God pin you? Why does he wrestle with you all night? This is the matchless story from beginning to end in the Bible. God has the power to do it. I sat in the room of an infidel a week or so ago. He couldn't quite decide whether he was angry with the God who was or whether there wasn't a God at all. And he really went through quite the contortion. Sometimes he gets so angry, I'd say, excuse me, you can't get angry with God. He doesn't exist. Relax. But somehow he just had a hard time with the idea that there was a God, and how could it be a good God and little children dying in Rwanda? And I said, well, I mean, God could tie us up and put us in the basement, couldn't he? But when God made man, he wanted man to have the capacity to love him and to worship him and to serve him. So I say to my son, you tell me you love me. I love you, Daddy. Thank you, son. That warms my heart. Well, it doesn't warm my heart at all, you see. It has to be volitional or it doesn't count. And so God designed us so we would be real people who could really choose. And that meant we could choose not to love him as surely as we could choose to love him. God put himself into the hands of Jacob. And he wrestled with him all night long. He could have annihilated Jacob. He could have annihilated the whole universe just with a thought. But that's not what God is like, you see. And when at last Jacob couldn't wrestle anymore, he could just cling. That's when the blessing came. And he walked different from that time on. His name was changed to Israel. Now, some people say that means a prince with God. But I can't find any other occurrence where a name, a compound named with El, ever put the person who had the name as the subject. It was always, for example, Daniel means God is judge. It doesn't mean I judge God. Why then should Israel mean I'm a prince with God? It means God is my prince. God is my ruler. He was always a man trying to do it his own way. And then he discovered some great principle, didn't he? That's a shocking idea, but God knows what he's doing. And really, God's quite in control. And he's able to work all things after the counsel of his own will, to overrule our stupidity and to accomplish his purposes anyway. To turn a curse into a blessing. He's able to do it. So the first trip Jacob makes to Bethel, the house of God, he raises his pillow up, makes it a pillar, and says, if God will feed me, care for me, keep me safe, bring me back in peace to this place, I'll let him be my God. That's real big of Jacob, wasn't it? I'll let him be my God. But the next time he came back, after wrestling at the fords of Jabbok, then he raises up a pillar and he pours out a libation, a drink offering on it, as if to say, I've learned a thing or two. And one of the things I've learned is that I'm not on earth. God isn't in heaven to do my will. I'm on earth to do his will. And the happy way to live is for me to pour out my life for him. God puts himself into the hands of a man. We have many other such occasions in the Old Testament. When God says to Solomon, go ahead, take your pick, what would you like? You choose, you decide. And Solomon asked for an understanding heart. That's what he wanted. With God, there were more people who asked God for that. Some people think he just asked for wisdom. It was more than that, wasn't it? He wanted an understanding heart. He wanted to understand God's people so he could help them. I tell you, if you've been around a little bit, you know that just about every home has its heartaches. It keeps you from getting hard. It keeps you from whipping God's people. There's some dear Christians, and I tell you, they really take a strip off of the people of God. I think it's a shame. I used to think that. I used to think that all of God's people were a bunch of rascals, you know, and it was my job to change them. It was a very frustrating ministry because nobody cooperated, you know. It's not my job to change you. Because, you see, if I did, I'd change you to be like me. Wouldn't that be a desperate thing? We measure ourselves by ourselves, don't we? And if I say he's dumb, I mean he's dumber than I am, you know? It's all by comparison. And God doesn't want you to be like me. He wants you to be like his son. And so my job in the home, my job is not to change my wife or my husband. What a desperate, what a frustrating thing that is. But to minister Christ to them in such a way that he changes them. And they're changed to be like him. It's not my job to change the elders in the assembly. Or for the elders to change us. It's our responsibility to live Christ, to preach Christ, to apply the reality of Christ to the lives of others in real, obvious ways. We were talking about this privately earlier. It was a tremendous liberty to me to discover from Ephesians chapter 5 that it was my responsibility in the marriage every time to seek to restore the relationship when it was damaged. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, he took full responsibility for the restoration of the relationship, though he was guilty of none of the damage. And I may not be able to say, I'm sorry I did it, but I can say, I'm sorry it happened. And seek to restore the relationship. I don't know how many, I'm ashamed to tell you how many hours, sometimes days, we wasted in our relationship just because I thought it was her turn to come. It wasn't the Lord Jesus' turn to come, but he did. And he lays the basis for a happy relationship in a marriage that every time the man should go and initiate the restoration of the relationship, then it's understood. It's a happy, happy thing, and we set it right and carry on. And it's this motivation, isn't it? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He couldn't have said it any stronger, could he, than to say it like that. And there are many other such ways as we read through the scripture. We are constantly brought back to Christ. Forgive one another as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. It does not say only when they deserve it or if they'll come and kiss your big toe. It says, as Christ forgave us, how did he forgive you? Freely. That's how I'm supposed to do it. Say, well, I'll forgive you, but I can't forget it. You know why you can't forget it? Because it's the last thing in your little pea brain. It's like seeing a movie and it gets stuck at a certain frame and it's up there on the screen jiggling away and every time you look at me, that's what you think of. You gotta get that one back on the back spool somewhere. You got to get the relationship going again. That's the trespass offering. get the relationship going again. Say, not just I'm sorry, but I want to take you out for lunch this week. And go and get them a nice book, preferably from Gospel Folio. And we'll have it to you in 3 days. But you know what I mean? That's the idea. Not only restitution, but the double tithe, the added fifth. In other words, enriching their lives so they're better off after the offense than they were before. So that when they look at you next time, they don't think of the offense. That wasn't the last thing between us. They think of the good thing that you did for them. That's God's idea. That wasn't my idea. That's his idea. Now why don't we practice it? I'm sorry. Okay, I forgive you. Okay, goodbye. Just stay out of my life. I mean, we don't say that exactly, but that's the attitude we have. And so every time I look at you, it's stuck there in my brain. And we've got to get moving again, you see? And so, as we think through this marvelous purpose of God, the plan of God, he's put you in your local assembly not by accident. You're there for a very special reason. Please remember that a bad assembly can be a good school. And all the things you have to learn about patience and grace and long-suffering and gentleness, indeed Christ-likeness, can probably be learned in a bad assembly better than in a good assembly. We have no excuse that way, do we? To minister Christ. Now, what we want to see is how he goes about doing it. Does he strong-arm us? Does he pin us? No, he doesn't. Now, Moses learned the lesson. When he went into Pharaoh, here were frogs in their bed and frogs in their cooking utensils and frogs in their everywhere. And Pharaoh called on Moses, and well, Moses obviously had the upper hand, didn't he? And Moses said to Pharaoh, "Lord it over me. Go ahead. You decide when the frog should leave. You make the decision." And amazingly enough, Pharaoh said, "Tomorrow, one more night with the frogs." It's part of the characteristic human race that we can get used to just about anything. Isn't it? I mean, that's why there are men in space and men under the sea and men in the Arctic and men in the tropics. And that's why we should press people who are not saved not to get used to living under the conviction of the Spirit of God. It's possible to get used to just about anything, isn't it? It's possible for Christians to get used to living unblessed. To get used to living ho-hum, humdrum lives with no answered prayer and never discovering fresh truth in the Bible. It's possible to get used to living at odds with your brothers and sisters. It's possible to get used to a frigid relationship with your wife. It's possible to get used to it. And conferences are good times to shake us out of our lethargy, aren't they? To come together with the people of God and to say, "Oh God, I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. I don't want to live like this anymore." I challenge you to think in your life of one occasion when you came to the Lord to get things right, when he gave you a hard time. You know, with my kids sometimes, they'll do something, I say, "Don't do that," and they do it again. I say, "Please don't do that," and they do it again. I say, "Look, if you do it again, I'm going to have to discipline you," and they do it again. And I discipline them and they do it again. Well, your kids don't do that, but my kids sometimes do. And so they come to me and say, "Daddy, I'm sorry." And I say, "I'm not so sure you are. I want you to sit there and think about it." I don't ever remember my father doing that to me. In fact, when I come to him, it's just like it's always the first time. Right? I say, "I did it again." He says, "What do you mean again?" It's gone. When David brought his son Absalom back into the palace, it says, "Well, you can come into the palace, but I don't want to see your face." That's not how David was forgiven. Why, the Lord took David and Bathsheba and not only forgave them, but out of that relationship brought Solomon, who was to be a picture of the Lord Jesus. The Lord wants us to enter in not only to what he's doing, but how he does things in the universe. And God puts himself into the hands of sinners. He makes himself available to us. And when we turn to the New Testament, of course, the incarnation of all things is God putting himself into the hands of men. Here's God incarnate, resting in the arms of a young virgin. Is it really true? The one of whom it is said, "The heaven of heavens cannot contain him." And here he is, the bread of God come down, the small, round, white thing. Manna. What is it? The food of God, angels' food, the bread from heaven. And John says in utter amazement, we handled the word of life. We touched them. The Lord Jesus, in John chapter 6, took the little boy's lunch and he started to break the bread after he had given thanks and he started to pass it out. And the people were fed. And he put the bread right into their hands and they took it and they ate it. And they were satisfied. And they all got up and went home. And it wasn't until sometime later after a storm on the sea and he got to the other side and the people showed up again that the Lord Jesus explained to them exactly what he had done. He said, you know that bread you had in your hand? That's like me. I put you into my hand. I put myself into your hands. And I just the way you took that bread, you know, and you ate it, that's what I want you to do with me. They were really offended at it. But he said, well, you get the point. You're hungry. I'm the answer. You apply the wonderful provision to your desperate need, and you'll be satisfied. The whole message of the Christian life is God putting himself into our hands. What is service? What is Christian service? It's God putting himself into our hands, isn't it? You are the body of Christ. Your hands are his hands. When we were moving to Michigan, my wife was quite weary. We have a number of children. 7, I think, at last count. And she was packing up and trying to keep things going, and I was down to Gospel Folio, and it was a very stressful time, and she was quite weary. And one day, God looked down from heaven, and he said, I think I'd like to make supper for Louise tonight. But God doesn't have a kitchen, you know. So he looked around for somebody who does have a kitchen, who'd be interested in working with him to make supper. And he found a dear young woman who has multiple sclerosis. And he laid it on her heart to make supper that night. It was his idea. And she called up Louise and said, I want to make supper for you tonight. And I don't want you to do anything. Just, I'll bring everything. The dishes, the utensils, everything. And she arrived at that house with, I mean, she didn't have to make homemade rolls, did she? Couldn't she have bought some rolls? She wasn't just making rolls. That was love in that little basket. And it wasn't just her love, it was the love of God she had abroad in her heart. And there was fresh flowers and her best china. She said, I don't want you to wash any of these dishes. That's part of the gift. That was God's idea. He knew Louise needed that. And he used that dear woman to be his messenger, his servant. And they worked together in the kitchen. And they made supper for Louise. You know, there are people not just down the street from you. It may not be that they need supper, but they need something. And God, he likes to visit people. But of course, he doesn't have skin on his face. And so he uses people like you to do it for him. The mighty Apostle Paul wrote on one occasion, God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. God could have said, listen, Paul, I mean, you wrote half the New Testament. Read some of it. It's good stuff, you know. It'll help you. But he knew just then he needed another human being, somebody that they'd worked together and wept together and prayed together. And Titus showed up. Oh, brother Titus, are you a sight for sore eyes? It's so good to see you. You know how many times you're prompted to call somebody? Just go ahead and give them a call. You don't do it. Or if you do do it, they just about come through the phone at you. That was God's idea to call them. But he puts himself into your hands. Does that mean that if we fail, that God's work won't get done? No. The apostle warns us and says, let no man take your crown. In other words, the work will get done. It just may not be you who'll do it. What is service? Service is God putting himself into our hands. What is prayer? Prayer is God putting himself into our hands, isn't it? Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ah, my Father's waiting to hear from you. And you ask him and he'll do it. Now, of course, God isn't waiting to be informed. He knows the end from the beginning. But he waits for those of us who are available to pray, to express to God our longing. And when we do, God says, well, I think I can use you as part of the solution, as part of the answer to your own prayer. And God begins to work in a marvelous way, and perhaps through the back door of life, he accomplishes his purposes. I think we greatly underestimate what God is doing through prayer. I think there may be some little old ladies who will get to heaven. They won't be little old ladies when they get there. I sometimes wonder what they're going to look like, you know. C.S. Lewis said, if you could see me 5 minutes after I die, you'd be tempted to bow down and worship me. And there in the glory, the Father may well take them and say, you know, you prayed for Rwanda one day. You said, Lord, I don't even know where Rwanda is, but I hear they're in a lot of trouble. Oh, God, help Rwanda. He said, would you like to see what I did with that prayer? He promises some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. You know what 100-fold is? 10,000% return on your investment. Not too bad, is it? Let me give you a little illustration. I was walking down the streets of Vancouver one day. I was walking from the rescue mission and heading downtown. And two or three blocks from the mission is the Drake Hotel. You can tell it's not a 5-star, being only a couple of blocks from the rescue mission. Standing out in front of the mission was a man handing out gospel tracts. I walked up to him and said, excuse me, sir, I hope that's good news in those tracts. And he said, yes, sir, it is. It's the best news in the world. I said, I don't suppose it would be about Jesus of Nazareth, would it? And his face beamed. He said, he's my Savior. I said, Joe, tell me about it. How did you get saved? Well, he said, I used to be a co-owner of the Drake Hotel. Now, he said, this is an outpost of hell. Any sin you want to commit, you can do it here. And he said, I was over in Calgary working on a bulk beer deal, sitting across the table from the beer salesman. And when we finished, I don't know why I said it to him, but I said, you know, I don't know what's wrong with me. I got all the money I want, all the booze I want, all the women I want. I'm miserable. The beer salesman reached into his pocket and pulled out a gospel tract, threw it across the table and said, somebody gave this to me today. Maybe it'll help you. Flying home in the plane, he'd read all the in-flight magazines, thought of that little paper, and he pulled it out, took off from Calgary, a sinner on his way to hell, and landed in Vancouver, a saint on his way to heaven. He went to his old partner, and he said, I just got saved. Saved, man, what are you talking about? So my sins are gone. And his partner started to laugh. He said, you can laugh all you want. For the first time in my life, I've got peace. His partner said, well, we can't work together anymore. He said, but I don't have any money to buy you out. He said, oh, I couldn't take the money anyway. It's dirty money. And he turned and walked out the door. Went and got a job flipping flapjacks at a little corner diner there, and spends all his spare time handing out gospel tracts to his former clients. He's a man who believes in tract distribution. But now, of course, the point of the story is that the person who handed out the one tract to the beer salesman in Calgary won't know till they get to heaven how many tens of thousands of tracts were handed out on the streets of Vancouver to desperate souls as a result of the one tract that they handed out. God has thought of everything, you know. He says, what I want you to do is think about my son. If you're occupied with the Lord Jesus, you'll become like the Lord Jesus. And when people see you, they'll think of him. And they'll be drawn to him. Follow me, said Jesus. I will make you fishers of men. I say, Lord, I really appreciate that. It hasn't been a hard thing you've asked us to do, to think about the most wonderful person in the universe. But quite frankly, I don't do it a lot of the time. And God said, well, I thought of that. So I filled my book with Christ. So when you're not thinking about him, reach for the book. Look in the book first. And on every page, if you're looking for him, you'll find my son. And I say, Lord, I really appreciate that. What a wonderful book this is. But I have to be honest, when I need to read this book the most, that's when I don't read it. I sort of run away from it, I think, because I'm already a bit convicted, and I think it'll convict me more, so I just leave it. And God says, well, I thought of that. I mean, I knew you'd be stupid when I saved you. So I've taken my Holy Spirit, and I've put him into your heart. And when you don't read my book, my Spirit will take of the things of Christ and show them to you. Your mind's 1,000 miles away, and all of a sudden a verse of a hymn comes to you. Where'd that come from? The gracious Spirit of God. Or you bump into a Christian just at the point when you were disheartened and ready to, well, just sort of give up a bit. And they just came along just at the right time. Just when I need him most, just when I need him most, Jesus is there to comfort and cheer. Just when I need him most. And I say, well, Father, I do appreciate the Holy Spirit. I won't appreciate him enough probably until I get to heaven. But the fact is that when the Spirit prompts me, sometimes I just pour water on the fire. And I ignore his entreaties. I'm ashamed to tell it, but I do. And God says, well, yeah, I thought of that. So my son is seated on the throne, and he's interceding for you. He's praying you home every step of the way. You're on his prayer list today. And if you don't pray for you, he prays for you. And he's guaranteed to get you home safe. And he prays God-sized prayers for you. None of these little ones like you pray. He prays prayers that are the size of the promises. They match the longings of God for you. And in fact, you know, he wants us to pray, and he says, if you don't know what to pray, you just go ahead and pray anyway. So, Lord, I don't know what to say. Well, you don't have to say anything. Just come into my presence and just say, oh, Lord, I don't know what to ask for. And the Lord says, well, what I'll do then is my Spirit will take your longing and he'll translate it into the will of God. He'll formulate it into a prayer that matches the will of God. And when you get to heaven, the Lord will say, thank you for praying this. And I say, I don't remember praying that at all. He said, well, no, but I knew what you had in mind. So I went ahead and answered in anyway. Please don't think small thoughts about God. Oh, what a wonderful God he is. He's thought of everything. There isn't a weak link in the chain. It's a magnificent plan that he has for us. And he's always thinking thoughts of good towards us, not thoughts of evil. And he puts himself into our hands in prayer. And he says, ask what you will, and my Father will give it you. What is worship? We just read from 1 Corinthians 11. He put the bread into their hands. And he tells us what the bread is. The Lord himself. And he offers us the inestimable privilege of worshiping him. Do you know something? That all the worship in heaven for the redemption and the Redeemer will come from you. God won't manufacture it somehow. It will come from the lips of redeemed sinners. And my Bible says that in that choir there will be some from every kindred and tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now a kindred is an extended family. Do you believe that? That out of every extended family that has ever lived, there will be people in heaven. In other words, somebody from the Aturi forest stands up and says, wait a minute, I wasn't raised in L.A. I didn't hear the gospel. I didn't have the opportunities you have. And somebody else will stand up and say, I lived in the next hut. And I'm here, saved by the grace of God. And God will not only be right, he will be seen to be right. And we will see in that day that God did everything possible. He put himself into the hands of men. What?